The last couple of weeks have been sobering and distressing for many people across the world. Emily and I were talking about this late last week, and we were trying to come up with a word that would really summarize how we were feeling. And the word that we landed on was unsettling. It's just a bit unsettling, some of the things that have happened and occurred that we've seen on the news or social media or that we're aware of just taking place across the globe. And sadly, many of those events have been quite revealing about the state of mind and the state of character for millions of individuals across the world. And I'll just rehearse a few of the events that took place over the last couple of weeks. On September the 5th, the Philadelphia Phillies were playing the Miami Marlins, and there was a woman in the stands in a Philly hoodie who confronted a father who had collected a home run ball. You might remember when this happened. It's just been 2 weeks ago. When it first happened, it seemed to be major news. Everybody was talking about it. It was everywhere on the internet. And shortly after that event took place, and again, we only see the video of it. I wasn't there, and I doubt many of you were there either. At least I didn't see any of you in the video. So we could theorize about what happened. There's been rumors about what was said, what wasn't said, what actually took place. And we weren't there, so we don't really know. But within just moments of that hitting the internet trolls went wild. And the commentary that people would post, people would say, "Let's get her," and then would use some rather choice and explicit language to describe this individual that they knew nothing about. Some would say, "Internet, do your thing. Let's ruin her life." And people were passionate about tracking this person down. And if you set the incident aside, just a ball, just set that aside for a moment, the quick reaction and the leaning toward vengeance and violence should be troubling for us to see that so prevalent in the character of so many. On October the 22nd, we're going back a little further now, Irina Zarutska was brutally murdered on a light rail train in Charlotte, North Carolina. And initially, when that happened, it didn't gain much traction in the news. But then within a few days, it eventually attracted the attention of some, and a media firestorm resulted, in particular on social media. And again, it was a tragic and horrific circumstances and the situation and everything that might have contributed to that, and watching the aftermath and the horrific situation that took place. But just in watching some of the coverage of that, one thing that was revealing was that even after the perpetrator of that horrific murder left the train, there were average humans that were sitting there with their phones and recording this young lady as she would bleed to death. And there were others sitting around who just did nothing and just watched this young lady die. Now, it's quite possible there was nothing they could have done to help her. But it says something about the human heart that for minutes, it seemed, there was a lack of response. There was no move to help or to intercede or to offer attention as this young lady would die there on that light rail train. And it would compound the shock and the grief of what took place. On Tuesday of last week, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, attacked Hamas leadership in Doha, Qatar. And you likely saw that on the news if you've paid attention to that story. And the resulting firestorm in international affairs, and likely it will still trickle out for the next several weeks as people respond and react to that. And on Wednesday of last week, 19 Russian drones entered Polish airspace. And again, that seems like in such a far corner of the world. And yet Poland is a NATO member, and so NATO resources from the Netherlands, Germany, Italy, and Poland were all activated to respond to that. Now that event died down quickly, but you can imagine what might have happened had it not died down so quickly. Throughout last week, there were violent clashes and deadly clashes in Nepal. I don't pretend to have an insight into Nepalese geopolitical situations and what's going on in their government there, but you could watch what was taking place in Nepal as Individuals' homes were burned, people were dragged out of their homes and brutalized in the streets, and others were celebrating as they would film that taking place using their phones. There were marches and protests and violence in Britain and other Western European countries last week, throughout the week. Many of those turned into violent actions as various people on different sides of issues would attack and hurl both vindictive language and sometimes even objects at one another. And I'm not trying to pick a side one way or the other of the different ideas and arguments that people were bringing forward on all sides of those issues. But you could see the violence that would take place among the human family. On Wednesday of last week, there was another tragic school shooting. And what was perhaps most astonishing about this one, in many respects, was how it was just sort of passé. It happened, and then people went on, and it wasn't a major news story. It didn't seem as though it gathered much attention. It was just yet one more school shooting, and we should just move on from that. What does that say about the human heart? And of course, on September the 10th, Charlie Kirk, who I'm sure most of you, if you weren't familiar with Charlie Kirk before last Wednesday, I think most people across the planet who have a smartphone would be at least mildly aware of Charlie Kirk and what he stood for and his ideology and what he would try to do and present. And he was, of course, assassinated in front of a crowd there in Utah. Once again, if you remember last Wednesday, within moments of that taking place, the response on social media and eventually even traditional media and across the political leadership, not just in our country, but in countries across the world, it was astonishing to watch the speed with which people would often share vile and salacious and vicious commentary about people that they don't even know in person. And of course, last Thursday was the 24th anniversary of 9/11. It's hard to imagine that 24 years have gone by. It has felt like a lot over the last couple of weeks. And just talking to several individuals, several people would just say that. You know, it's felt like a lot. It just seems heavy and weighty over the last couple of weeks. And I would like to dig into that with you a bit this afternoon in the sermon. You know, seeing news like that, and perhaps even seeing some of it live, you know, I saw the Charlie Kirk situation without intending to. It was right there on social media, and we carry your phone around with you, and it dinged, and you watch it before you realize what it is you're seeing. And it's difficult to watch those things and to see how challenging the human family have become. But this should not come as an unexpected news for us. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, and it's recorded and preserved in Scripture, so it's God writing to us. It's as though God writes this personal letter to you and me. He says, "But know this, understand this, recognize that this is true, have an appreciation or an understanding about what he's about to say. In the last days, or in that time period leading up to the end, perilous times will come." That word perilous, according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, it means violent. Fierce. The Complete Word Study Dictionary comments that this word is used to describe individuals who were possessed by demons. You could read that in Matthew chapter 8, where that word is used to describe individuals who were being influenced and, in their cases, possessed by devils, demons. Reminds us that there is a spirit that is at work that incites and foments such evil around us in this world. It says, in the last days, perilous, violent, fierce times will come. And then he begins to describe what that might look like. For men will be lovers of themselves. Imagine a society that's consumed with me, my needs, what I want, my rights, with me. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to picture a world like that. Men will be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen a lot of that as people have taken to social media in particular and trotted out the name of God and then used that to try to argue for a variety of things that we know God would oppose. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. The idea of individuals being raised and taught one way and then acting and living in a different. Unthankful, unholy. Verse 3 says, unloving. A world where people don't have the natural respect and compassion and love toward fellow man. Unforgiving. If you have a marginal reference Bible, it likely says that word means irreconcilable. A time in the human family when people can't even have civil discourse, where they're irreconcilable, they're unable and unwilling to have basic conversations back and forth. Slanderers without self-control. And do we not see that across the landscape of the world today? Brutal. And if you watch any of the news really over the last couple of weeks, brutal is an accurate description of what so many in the human family have embraced. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, have a form of religion or religious fervor or belief in a cause, but of course denying its power. Even though we know, as it says there in verse 1, we know that this is the state of the world. This is what the world is going to be characterized by. Even though as Christians we can read that and we can understand it, at least theoretically, when we see such events like we've witnessed over the last few weeks, it can still be unsettling. It can be debilitating and even paralyzing for us as Christians. These types of situations tend to amp up depression and anxiety and fear. It often leads to anger and demands for vengeance. And if you're on social media much at all, you've seen demands for vengeance that have exploded across virtually any social media landscape. There's been a compelling and urgent and unceasing desire by so many to identify whatever they would categorize the enemy as being, and then striking back at them mercilessly. And this has been across all sides of the various political and social and religious sides of any of these various issues at play. We've seen individuals whipping up the flames and inciting violence and anger and hostility. And brethren, when we see that as Christians, when we see that taking place around us in society, it should make us ask the question, who's behind all this? Who's behind all of this? So many want to blame and attack and disparage others. And certainly, I'm not excusing the behavior of individuals who should be accountable for their own choices and their own actions. But is there a spirit behind it? And I think we know the answer. Revelation 12, verse 9 reminds us of the great dragon, that serpent of old, that slithery, evil, conniving, cunning serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. When evil runs rampant, when justice and fairness and decency and stability seem to flee the public square, it can seem in those moments that Satan is winning. This great dragon that provokes and stimulates and accentuates and produces wickedness on a scale that's unparalleled in certain circumstances. And we see what that looks like in Galatians chapter 5. Let's take a look there. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 describes for us what it looks like in a world that is unconverted, in a world that is susceptible to the deception of Satan the devil. Galatians 5 verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." They're things that can be seen. And then Paul begins to describe a number of those. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. And do we not see that all around us? Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Do we not see that around us? Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And then he says, and the like. It's reminding us, this isn't an all-inclusive list, but it's things that are like that, that we might see in this vein around us in our society. I think Satan has been very busy of late. We certainly know that oftentimes before the holy days, we seem to experience such challenges and trials and agitation in the world around us. After all, the holy days reveal and reinforce the plan that God is working out, as we heard in the sermonette. And on top of all of this news that I shared some rather difficult news at the beginning. On top of all that difficult news that we see, there have also been several personal tragedies and difficulties and trials within the church over the last couple of weeks. Some of those you're likely aware of, and others perhaps not. There have been the unexpected loss of loved ones. There has been personal grief that is weighty, that can be emotionally exhausting and draining as people go through and experience trials and challenges that shake them in some cases to the core. And likely you know individuals in the church who have faced such challenging times over the last couple of weeks. Why do we have these difficulties and outbreaks of violence all around us? Well, the end of verse 21 tells us that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, Satan wants to keep anyone he can from that kingdom. So then as Christians, how are we to process and move forward in times like this? When we face such unsettling times, what are we supposed to do? First, we must remember that we are not of the world. We are not of the world. And that is a fact. That's what Scripture tells us. We are not of the world. Now, Satan would like to entice us to enter the fray, into the cesspool of darkness that's all around us. And as he stirs up and continues to stir up events, you know, in the past, there was a day not too long ago when we could just turn the news off and we didn't have to expose ourselves to those things. But now we carry it around of us, many of us carry it around with us in our pocket, on our phone. We bring the news and social media and everything else with us everywhere we go. And that crafty dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, would love to entice us as Christians to enter the fray, to start arguing with those around us in this world. And when we face such situations, we have to remember that we are not of this world. We are not of the parties, the movements, the political, cultural, economic, social, religious, or ideological circles that often rise up and begin arguing when we find such troubling news. Instead, we belong to God. We belong to God. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. We'll spend a lot of time in 2 Timothy today. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes this letter to Timothy. It was obvious that he loved him so much as he would write this letter. And in this short letter, Paul frames what I believe should be our perspective when we face such difficult and troubling times. We're just going to hit some highlights in this short letter today, but in light of everything that's gone on around us over the last couple of weeks, I would encourage you, if you're looking for something to study, to go home and read all of 2 Timothy and read it through the prism of helping us understand how we should respond during situations that are so troubling all around us. Paul writes this letter that is a call to remembrance, as we'll see. It is a call to action. He instructs Timothy on steps to take. And it is a reminder of the need as Christians to properly, carefully, thoughtfully, and obediently respond to such charged and troubling events that we see around us in this world. Notice 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul writes and says, "You therefore, my son..." It's obvious Paul loved Timothy very much. They had a deep and abiding relationship. And when Paul writes this, he's got grave concerns, it would appear, about Timothy and his thought process. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We're not given all the details about what Timothy was dealing with and those that Timothy was serving, what they were facing at that particular time. But Paul recognizes that whatever they were facing could shake them. And he tells Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Paul, as he often would use a metaphor here about being enlisted as a soldier for Jesus Christ. And we understand we were enlisted by God the Father. God the Father chose to call us. And we might question why, and why he chose to do that. But the fact, as Paul mentions here, is it was his call, it was his timing. God the Father chose to call you. He chose to separate you from the herd all around us and to enlist you as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds Timothy that this must be our perspective. As we evaluate the world we live in, it's through this perspective that we've been enlisted as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if you think about that analogy, it means we have obligations. We are not free to do and to think and to live and to respond and to react how we might want to humanly. We are under authority. We have oversight over us, as we heard in the sermonette, that holds us accountable. God places responsibilities upon us as Christians for how we think, how we act, what we say, how we interact with others. And we're held accountable to that. We're not free to tell God, "Well, I don't really like that. I would rather be emotional about this and respond like my neighbors or everyone else who's spitting out vile stuff on social media." God says, "No, you have been enlisted as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're under his authority. And there's a mission that's given to us as good soldiers of Jesus Christ." Verse 7, he says, "Consider what I say." Imagine Paul writing a letter to us and needing to say, "Listen, I need you to consider what I say." What was going on in Timothy's life? Imagine God having inspired this letter to us and God saying, "Listen, you good soldier of Jesus Christ, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." What a thing to say, to write to Timothy. This is Paul's second letter to him. Timothy is a third generation Christian. Go back and read chapter 1 and verse 5, where it talks about his grandmother and his mother. Timothy had known about this way of life for most of his life, it would seem. Timothy was a minister at this stage, It's his second letter, and yet Paul needed to write to him and say, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Why would he need to say that to him? Could we ever forget that as we experience circumstances and situations around us in this life? Could we ever forget that central tenet of Christianity? Or have our perspective so modified or impacted or affected that we lose our spiritual balance? In the midst of all the vile and salacious and troubling, frustrating, and in many cases unhinged news that we've seen over the last couple of weeks, or as we experience and cope with grief and shock and sadness and loss and mourning, let us remember this basic central understanding that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. This central tenet of Scripture reminds us that there is more than this short, finite, marred experience that so many around us are wrapped up in. And I'm not saying that to diminish this life that God has given us. It's a blessing from God. But this life is not all there is. There is something far greater than just this physical existence that we have now. Verse 9, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Paul wasn't an evildoer, but yet he had been falsely accused, put in prison, even to the point of chains, it says in verse 9. Then he says, but the word of God is not chained. Now you could read that as the written word of God, which is certainly true, but also the living word of God, Jesus Christ, the Logos. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul acknowledged that he was willing to suffer being falsely accused, thrown in prison, put in chains for the sake of the gospel because it was true and because he could then be used to teach this message of salvation to others. And then in verse 11, Paul presents Timothy and God presents to us four ifs. Four ifs. Verse 11, he says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I'd like for us to consider these four if statements today, and to consider them as a framework for how we should receive, internalize, process, and respond to such unseemly, and in many cases, gut-punching news, like we've seen over the last 2 weeks. They also provide us a framework with how we should receive and internalize, process and respond to the individual tragedies and emotional trials that we experience in this life. These ifs proceed from promise to duty to warning and finally to assurance. And they offer important and, I believe, helpful advice on how we should move forward when we face events like what we currently might experience. So let's take a look at these four if statements today. If number one, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is a promise. This is a sure promise from God. And this promise offers us great hope. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is a perspective that we must embrace fully, wholeheartedly, and without reservation. It is an understanding that must inform how we view and interact with world events and how we process personal tragedies and trials that we will experience in this life. This if is a reminder that there is more, so much more than this finite life that we have now. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, we find this discussion about baptism, and it really carries on through chapter 7 and chapter 8. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptism is often referred to as the watery grave. And it's used as its analogy to show us that baptism symbolizes death in that sense. We are put under the water, this watery grave. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." See, baptism doesn't just picture death. If you've ever been to a baptism, which I know many of you have, you know, the minister doesn't put the person under the water and then hold them under the water until there's no more bubbles. It's not how it works. They're put under the water and then they're brought right back out. We're not left dead. Rather, we are raised to a new way of living, a new life. We're told to walk in newness of life. And that starts right now, after we commit to this way of living. And we do that through repentance and baptism. When we commit to that way of life, it's a way of living that ultimately, as we see in Scripture, leads to glory, to eternal life in the family of God. Verse 8, he says, "Now if we died with Christ," if that's taken place in our lives, "if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." That should be our perspective as we consider our life as Christians today. The old man, as it's mentioned several times in Scripture, is dead and buried and left behind. When we're brought up out of the water, it's to a new way of living, to live toward God. Verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." We await a resurrection or a change at Christ's return, yet the living with him starts right now, in the immediate, today. Our daily lives must be shaped and guided, informed and directed by this incredible promise. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Jesus died so that we might live, both now and in the resurrection. And we see troubling news around us. And we read the verse that says this is the state of the world, and it's going to grow worse as time goes on, even when it might directly impact our lives. It must not. In fact, it does not change our calling. No matter what happens around us, it does not change our calling. We are to be different. We're not to be like the world around us. God expects us as good soldiers of Jesus Christ to live differently, to live a life that's directed by God's Spirit and that is in harmony with the law of God and the example of our Savior. We are to represent something distinct and separate from the world around us. We represent hope. We represent the kingdom of God, a future, a great hope for the human family. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That is a promise. That brings us to if number two. If number two, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. This is a statement of duty. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. This is a reminder that as Christians, we have responsibility. We have duty. Christianity is more than just dying and being baptized. It is being brought out of that water and living in a world that's difficult and challenging and dark. And yet, Paul writes and God tells us, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. This word endure is a Greek word, hypomeno. It's really two words put together, hypo and meno, and they're put together to make what's rendered in English, endure. And that word endure in English, according to Vines, it means to abide under. It signifies to remain in place instead of leaving it. It means to persevere, to endure bravely and truthfully, suggesting that endurance is often under what would be burdensome or difficult challenges in this life. The instruction, the duty to endure, is not a promise that this life will always be easy. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a calling to stand firm, to persevere, to remain in place regardless of what happens around us, or regardless of the personal trials and challenges that we might face. We are called now in this life, in a world that is consumed and deceived by darkness. This if reiterates the special, unique calling that we are privileged to experience as first fruits. As those that God calls in this age, we have the promise of an extra 1,000 years with God. We have the promise of a privileged opportunity to be kings and priests in the family of God, to reign with and under Christ at his coming. Yet this if reminds us that the journey will not always be calm and serene. We will have difficult and challenging and strenuous trials that we have to face and hit head on and stand in place holding firm to the truth. 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, Paul gives an example of what that might look like. Before he introduces this if, he says, "For I suffer trouble as an evildoer. I face challenges as an evildoer." Not truthfully, Paul was innocent. Yet he had been falsely accused and maligned. And it says in verse 9, even to the point of chains. Paul was in prison for the gospel, for preaching and sharing the truth of God. And that led to him being falsely accused, imprisoned, and put in chains. And then he says, if we endure. Our duty as Christians is to endure. It's not to change the world right now, but to stand bravely and truthfully despite the world and personal trial that we might face. How do we do that? How do we endure, especially when confronted with appalling or debilitating news or tragedy in our own lives? How do we do that? Well, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul offers us some guidance on how to do that. In 2 Timothy 3, we read the first few verses that describe what this world would be like. Paul writes to Timothy and says, you have to endure. You have to stand strong and faithful despite everything that might come. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 3, he describes what that world will be like. And we read those verses, and they're difficult and challenging and frustrating to imagine. And after describing all of that, in chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul comes back to, okay, then what do we do as Christians? 2 Timothy 3 verse 14, he says, but you, writing to Timothy, and God is writing to us, to put our own name there. But you, I mean, regardless of what anybody else does, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and that word is not gender specific, that the person of God, man or woman, that God is working with, that they may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul tells Timothy, you must continue. That word continue in Greek is the word meno. It's part of the word endure. It means to stay, to stand in a given place, state, or relation or expectancy. It means to abide, to live, or to dwell. It's part of that word, hypomeno. Hypo means under, and meno meant to stay. And after giving him the instruction, you must endure, you must hypomeno, here he tells us how to stay. How to meno, if we were going to use Greek. How to endure. We must continue. We must stand firm and faithful in what we have learned and been assured of. And what's the basis of what we've learned and been assured of? It's the written word of God, verse 15 and 16. This is an ongoing mission for us as Christians, and it's a very real challenge. We have to live what we have learned and proved from Scripture. This means our work, our play, our marriages, our parental duties, our service, our fellowship, our every breath, thought, desire, word, and action must align with the Holy Scriptures that are there for inspiration, for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and instruction. We must live what we've learned. A Christian's knowledge and understanding is only of value if it is applied. If it's just knowledge, it's of no value unless we're living it. He says what you have learned and been assured of. That word learned, according to Vines, it means so applying the knowledge as to walk differently from the rest. It's not just memorization or compressing a lot of knowledge that we have. It's taking that knowledge and then living it. That we're applying it such that we walk differently from the rest around us. It's not just understanding, but practice. And that is our duty as Christians. It's not just knowledge, but a determined way of living. That is our duty. As Christians, we have a duty, an obligation to endure, to stay the course, to persevere, to continue living the truth, despite what happens in society and during times of personal grief and challenge. And this can be hard. It can be testing. We see that in Paul's example as he would face so many physical and emotional trials and challenges in his life. And yet he would remind Timothy and remind us, if you endure, if you stand firm and faithful and resolute, you'll reign with Christ. This brings us to our third if. If we deny him, he also will deny us. This if is the warning. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It is a sobering warning to read. As Christians, when we read that, it should sober us because it reflects the standard that God calls us to. That God has a standard and an expectation that he expects us to live up to. It's a blunt warning. You know, in our modern age, we're taught to soften everything with this sandwich where you say something positive and then give a little feedback and then come back with something positive. And in some cases, that can be a good thing. But this is so important. Paul says bluntly to Timothy, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And for all of its sobriety and bluntness, It's also a loving reminder. It's a call to remember how important this calling is, how God holds us accountable as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder that we should take it seriously as we endeavor to walk our way through the challenges that we face in this life. This word that's rendered deny in our English Bibles, according to Vines, it means to deny by way of disowning a person. It's the idea of disowning a part of someone else. And Vines gives the example. To deny the Lord Jesus as master. Might say, yes, you're the Lord Jesus, but you're not the master in this area of my life. And doing so, we're denying his role as master. Vine says it can mean to deny the Father and the Son by apostatizing and by disseminating pernicious teachings, by embracing teachings that are not aligned with what God says in Scripture. And this is a stern and compelling warning. Paul admonished Timothy to stay close to God. Again, we don't know everything that Timothy was facing when Paul chose and was inspired to write this letter. But yet when you read this letter from Paul to Timothy, you can see that Paul had some concerns about where Timothy was at this stage of life. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, he says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." As we consider this warning about denying him, we should ask the question, what would denying him look like? We can read it in English, if we deny him, he will deny us, but what does that look like in our actual living today? What does it mean to deny his power? What would it mean to deny his role as Lord, Master, King, Head, or Savior? What would that look like? Well, it would be not following faithfully his instructions and his expectations of us as Christians, those who've been enlisted as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. I think it would be a worthwhile endeavor for us to ponder our lives and examine, is there any area of life where I am actively denying any aspect of Jesus Christ as Lord, Master, King, Head, or Savior? I'm going to illustrate this by looking at just one particular area. This is not the only one. We could look at all areas of life, but I think in light of recent tragedies and the responses and the reaction that we've seen around us in society, I think this is a good example for us to consider today. So let's ask ourselves the question, how should we respond to the difficult, heinous, and horrific crimes that we've seen over the last couple of weeks? The responses have been all over the map on social media, and even in regular media for the last week. But regardless of how others respond, how should we respond as Christians? Does God give us guidance and expectations as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and say, this is my standard, now go and walk it? Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll read through some guidance that where God tells us what his standard would be. Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. No, I'm not under the illusion that God's expectations are always easy for us as humans. And God's not under the illusion that it's natural for humans either. Yet the instruction is, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, and that's included because we're not responsible for what other people do. We don't get to govern other people's lives. We don't sit in judgment necessarily of what other people are doing. We can't control what other people do. But it says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, he reminds us of our state before God. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And that phrasing in the English Bible is rather difficult sometimes. As though we give place to our own wrath, what does that mean? The English Standard Version renders it, leave it to the wrath of God. The New Living Translation renders it, leave that to the righteous anger of God. We put that in God's hands. Why do we do that? For it is written, as we read there in Timothy, the standard for what God expects from us is the written word of God. And here it says, why do we not avenge ourselves? For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is a tough concept for us as humans to accept and embrace and live. I don't propose that this is an easy thing for us to do, in particular if we're in circumstances and situations that have directly impacted us. To do this, to say yes to God on this, requires faith, requires trust. It requires humility and conversion and the Spirit of God at work in our lives. You think about the fruit of God's Spirit. Among those descriptions are peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All those things that don't come naturally to humans. They come from yielding to God and His Spirit at work in our lives. This instruction goes against so much of what we see on social media, where people say, let's get her, let's destroy her life. Or even worse, as we've seen over the last several days. It goes against the comments of numerous political and even religious leaders across the world today, as they would argue against exactly what God says to do. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So then the question for us as Christians, do we accept Christ's lordship in our lives? Do we accept that he is big enough, strong enough, wise enough, capable enough, disciplined enough, righteous enough, and present enough to do what he says? Or do we deny him that authority, that role, and that right? It is a simple yet profound, and I believe profoundly important, question that we should ask. Do we accept his role as Lord and Master in this area of life, or do we deny him in this area of life? As we ask that question, we should then examine the evidence in our conversations, in our tone, in our thoughts, in our social media posts, in our own hearts to evaluate, do we submit to God in this area or not? The human tendency is to rush to vengeance, to hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, murders, and the like. We read about those in Galatians chapter 5. As good soldiers of Jesus Christ, who were under his authority, he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." How do we do in that area of life? J.R.R. Tolkien, who is a great author, he wrote a number of books. And even though many of his books were fiction, he would often infuse religious principles into his writing. And many of his best quotes come from some of the fiction that he's written. And there's a famous exchange, I'm going to quote Lord of the Rings here, where Gandalf cautions Frodo about rushing to vengeance. Gandalf had just shared something with Frodo, and Frodo's response, his immediate action is, "Well, then we should have killed him." And this quote that you see all over now, Gandalf would say, "Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life." Then he asks Frodo, "Can you give it to them?" And of course, the answer is no, we can't, we don't have that power. Then he says, "Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment." As we've seen over the last week or so, the human heart can be inflamed and is often willing and excited to carry out vengeance. And as a human, that promises to satisfy the ego. It's a promise of a fix, if you will, that'll satisfy us. But it's an empty promise. Because God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God," and you could read this as the written word of God, which is true, but also the living word of God as Jesus Christ, the Logos. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Scripture tells us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are naked and open to his eyes. He sees the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Jesus is to be Lord and Master of our lives. Do we live by the word or not? When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if he were to ask us, "Now I told you that vengeance belongs to me and I will repay," did you deny me or not in that area of living? Paul reminds us that if we deny him as Lord, Master, or even as the holder of vengeance, then he will deny us. That is a sobering warning for us as Christians. We should be alert to all such areas in our thoughts and reasoning. And if we find an area where we're denied him, where we begin to evaluate and think, "You know, I've not lived up to that standard," hope is not lost. We know we can repent. We can go to God. 1 John 1 tells us we can repent. We can go to God. And God is faithful and just to forgive us, to reset, to allow us to recalibrate, and to restructure our thought process or our actions or even our social media posts if necessary to reflect obedience to his truth. And yet the warning is there. If we deny him, he will deny us. And that leads us to our fourth if. This is the last one. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This last if is an assurance. It is an assurance about our God. In this time of uncertainty and disappointment, frustration, pain, sorrow, grief, or a swirling mash of anger, hatred, violence, and retribution, as we exist in that world, we can find ourselves unmoored from a clear understanding of who God is. And Paul reminds Timothy, and God reminds us, our God is faithful. Our God has a plan. He has a purpose. He is perfect, righteous, holy, and remains unaffected by the evil in this world. He's unswerved from his plan. He is impervious to the works of the devil. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord. I do not change." His character is fixed. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He is perfect, righteous, holy, always. He will always be faithful. Notice James chapter 1. James 1 verse 17 describes God the Father and says, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." The New English Translation renders it, "There is no variation or the slightest hint of change." God always, always remains faithful. Now, Satan wants to use weeks like we've just experienced to shake our foundation and to plant and sow fear, uncertainty, and doubt about the living God. But we must not let him do that in our lives. Our God is faithful, regardless of what we might do or what anyone else might do. Our God is faithful. He is reliable, dependable, sure, steadfast, unyielding to pressure, and yet, by his great grace and mercy, that great God is amenable to our supplications. He tells us to bring our needs to him, to talk with him about it, because in his great capacity, our God is still amenable to what we bring before him. So we must not get distracted or confused about who our God really is. Notice 2 Timothy 2. After Paul tells Timothy about the faithfulness of God, verse 14, he tells him as a minister, "Remind them of these things. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Don't be consumed with everything swirling around us that doesn't point back to God." Verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." We must exercise wisdom and self-control to avoid such things, to not invite such thoughts and really propaganda, oftentimes inspired by the devil, into our lives. Our God is faithful. If you take notes, you can mark 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. I'll just quote it to you. We have this great confidence. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, it says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." This fourth "if" is an assurance about our God. If we are faithless, or if anyone around us is faithless, he remains faithful. He is always good and perfect and righteous and holy. And there's great comfort for us in knowing that about our great God. Brethren, we are living in difficult and in some ways unsettling times. There are ebbs and flows, as this last couple of weeks have shown us. We face and we experience situations in our own lives of personal grief and tragedy and testing. And we see anguish and hurt and violence and hopelessness around us as we navigate this life. But we will soon be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that eighth day. Those are beautiful festivals from God. They're festivals that are full of meaning and encouragement for us. They offer us needed and reliable perspective and truth about what is really going on. Let's learn from these four ifs today. Let's remember the promise. If we died with him, we shall live with him. God has a promise of a future for us as his children. Remember the duty. If we endure, if we stand faithful and sure, rooted in the word of God, we as Christians will reign with him at Christ's return. Remember the warning. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And then the assurance. If we are faithless, or by extension, if anyone else is faithless, he remains faithful. Our God is and always will be faithful. Paul encouraged Timothy as he assessed the difficult and the troubling times that Timothy and others were experiencing. This encouragement was rooted in his own personal trials as a prisoner in chains for the gospel. And Paul's words should encourage us as well. As we close, I'm going to paraphrase 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You, therefore, my brethren who have died with Christ, who have made the choice to commit your lives and entrust your future to the living Christ. My brethren who endure in this present age, as we live and experience difficulties around us, as we navigate personal tragedies and trials that are weighty, that can be emotionally draining and difficult, and yet you remain faithful to God. My brethren who refuse to deny their Lord and Master, and who cling to the sure knowledge that God is always faithful. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things that you have heard.